I trust that you all had a very blessed Thanksgiving and that you saw everyone you wanted to see and that you enjoyed rich times of fellowship as well as rich times of eating. I'm pretty sure about the eating part, but I hope the fellowship was even sweeter. I regret, God's ways are perfect. He makes no mistakes, but it is sad to me that so many of our church family have been visited with grief during these days and have had dear loved ones, parents, grandparents pass into eternity. That changes holidays forevermore. It introduces memories that are both sweet and painful. But I'm praying for you, and I know that God is upholding you and that he will do you good, even in the midst of your grief. There are two remaining thoughts that I want to share concerning the practical implications of the absolute sovereignty of God for our individual lives. What does the absolute sovereignty of God have to do with us and the way we live? The first has to do with prayer, and the second pertains to worry. First of all, the sovereignty of God and prayer. Oftentimes, when Christians are first introduced to the doctrine of divine sovereignty, one objection that is often heard, and the fact that we object, and we all do, I mean, maybe some of you didn't, but most of us, when we are introduced to the truth that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, we object, which says something about our readiness for God to be God. But one of the objections that is often heard has to do with prayer. If God has predetermined whatsoever comes to pass, then why pray? If God has predetermined whatsoever comes to pass, then why pray? Why have prayer meetings? Why have your own private prayer time? Why pray? Well, my first response to that question is another question. Why do we pray anyway? What is the purpose of prayer? Is the purpose of prayer to acquaint God, to inform God concerning our situation and the needs or wants that we have? Is that why we pray? Because we conceive of God as not knowing, not understanding, and we need to bring him up to speed. Well, Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows. He knows the things you have need of before you ask. Matthew 6:8. Or is it the purpose of prayer to alter God's mind and purpose? Do we pray to convince God to do something different from what he had purposed to do? We can see that a situation is headed in a certain direction, and we want God to stop it, turn it around. Whatever he's doing, we want him to do something different. Or is the purpose of prayer to convince God to become our servant? We want God to serve us. He's the only one that has the power to give us what we want. And so we pray and we plead with him. We beg him to serve us. Now, I doubt that any of us have ever prayed in those terms. But when you boil all the fat away, is that really what we're trying to do? We're trying to convince God to yield to our will and wishes. Do any of those explanations fit your understanding of prayer? Why do we pray? Let me submit two answers to that question. The purpose of prayer ought to be, first, worship. Worship. Worship in the form of thanksgiving. Worship in the form of praise, giving honor to God. Worship in the form of expressing trust and desire toward him. Worship in the form of communion. We worship God by recognizing that he is our very best companion. There are all kinds of people we love, we want to be with, but there is no companion equal to our God. So we pray to commune. That's a form of worship. Secondly, the purpose of prayer is to ask humbly for what we need, to cast our burdens upon the Lord, as he himself has directed us to do. He has assured us he loves us, and he doesn't want us to carry these heavy burdens by ourselves. He's honored when we cast our burdens upon him. The purpose of prayer is not to direct history. It's to worship, to fellowship, and to cast ourselves upon the Lord. In trying to understand the place of prayer in light of God's absolute sovereignty, here is a fact that you must have clearly, firmly fixed in your mind. We've read this fact from our confession of faith in previous studies, but I want to state it in my own words. God has included second causes or means within his eternal and secret decree. God not only determines the end, he not only decrees the outcome of all things, but he also appoints all the means and all the instrumentalities that will bring about the outcome that he has determined. For example, God has ordained that a multitude of people, too great for us to number, people from every part of the human family, every epoch of time, every nation, every people's group will be saved. He has chosen men from every strata of the social order, every part of time, every nation, every race, every tribe, every kindred, and he has appointed them for salvation, not destruction. He sent his son into the world to redeem them, to purchase them by his death on the cross. And God has appointed that each of these people will come to Christ in faith. But how will he bring that to pass? Every one of these people are enemies to God in their hearts. They're alienated from God. They don't love God. They don't want God. They're not seeking God. So how is God going to turn them and bring them to himself? And he has appointed that that will happen through the communication of his truth. God will send people into the world. He will send people into their part of the world to proclaim his truth. And the Holy Spirit will accompany that proclamation in a transformative way, working upon their minds and their hearts and their wills. From the cross forward, those who are saved must hear and must respond to what we call the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's how we're saved. We're saved by Jesus and what he has done. And everyone appointed to salvation must hear that and will hear that. So you see, God's decree of salvation includes the very human activity of witnessing, preaching, communicating. And it also includes the very human activity of coming, calling, believing. And in the end, not one of those for whom Christ died, not one, will perish. And all of the sheep from all parts of the world will be gathered in. Preaching is a means to the salvation of God's elect people, an indispensable means. Well, prayer occupies a similar place in God's plan, a place that is comparable to preaching. Prayer must be understood as a very important strategic means or second cause that God has incorporated into his eternal plan for the world. Now, let me give you some evidence of that. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is writing to and about those neighbors and friends and family members who have been taken captive by the Chaldeans. Verse 10, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I like those words. I want those words to be mine. But they were written to that people who had been taken captive in Babylon. Now, I think that those same words are true of us as long as we realize they weren't intended for us originally, but for them. But notice verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, God has determined Israel will come back to Jerusalem. Israel will be delivered out of captivity. That is decreed. God's going to do that. But it's also decreed that in conjunction with being rescued and recovered, which is certain to happen, but in conjunction with that, God will cause his people to pray. He will cause them to seek him. Those two things are certain to happen. He will bring them back, and they will call upon him. Now, let's see how that worked out. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, please. Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 2. Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, that's Darius the Mede, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel found the manuscript of Jeremiah's prophecy, and he read it, and he said, that's how long we're going to have to stay here. We're going to stay here 70 years. Now, let me count back and see how many years we've been here. 70 years we'll be here. Well, might as well just hunker down, buckle in. So we've got some more years to go. We'll just wait for it to happen. Is that what Daniel did? He had discovered what the plan of God was, the timetable. It was going to be 70 years. So what did he do? Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He began to pray. What God's told him what he's going to do. He prays for God to do what his word says he will do. He prays, and he doesn't pray simple prayers. He engages in fasting. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even in departing from your precepts and your judgments. God told him what he was going to do. And Daniel's response was to plead with God, to plead, to pray, to confess sin, to repent. Here's a point, beloved. God requires to be sought for the things that he has promised to do. He's given us all kinds of promises. Now, he hasn't given us the kind of detail that Daniel found in the writing of Jeremiah, but we have a book full of promises. But God doesn't intend that we just read the promises and say, oh, that sounds good. Hey, that sounds wonderful. I'll just wait for it to happen. No, God intends that we believe the promises and that we turn them into prayers, that we seek him in terms of what he has said. And so the realization by Daniel concerning the captivity and when the captivity was to end, it resulted in fervent prayer coupled with confession of sin that the captivity would indeed end just as God said it would. Earlier in our service, David read an extended passage from Ezekiel. And in that passage, there are wonderful promises. Israel had been scattered. The people were still Jews, but they weren't a nation. And God scattered them because of their iniquity. But God is promising to bring them back and to reunite them with their land, to make them a nation again. And he's very clear, he will do that, but he's going to do it for his name's sake. He's going to vindicate his name. He's going to do it for his honor. But there's a whole list, great promises, which are ultimately pointing to the new covenant when God changes hearts and forgives sin and becomes a true God of his people in their hearts. But at the end of that long list of promised blessings, this is what God caused Ezekiel to write. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to expect Israel to ask me to do this. You see, God's decree is certain. It doesn't hinge on what we do. God's decree is certain, but so is the necessity of prayer. Prayer will exalt God's name as onlookers observe the people of God crying out to God for the things that God is about to do, so that when those things happen, they connect the dots. These people called on their God for specific things, and here are those things. There must be a God in heaven who hears when his people call. Furthermore, prayer is a strategic means for encouraging our own faith. There's nothing quite as thrilling or bolstering to faith as to ask God for something and then see him do it. In light of these things, I want to suggest a different view of prayer than the view I've always had. I don't think I'm much different from you. I'm a very simple thinking guy. I think prayer is asking and receiving. But I want to suggest, in light of these texts and many others, that there is a prophetic feature to spirit-wrought prayer. And when I say spirit-wrought prayer, I am suggesting that the truest and best praying happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Romans chapter 8, please. Familiar text. But we need even to look at the words of familiar text. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God, or according to the will of God. When we pray, for what should we pray? What should be the content of our prayers? Well, we ought to try to pray in a way that conforms to the will of God. We can ask what we will, and so long as it is in accord with his will, he's promised to do it. So we need to pray according to God's will. But who knows God's will? The will of God has two parts. There's a part that has been revealed, precepts, promises, doctrines. Our prayers should conform to the doctrine, to the words of Scripture. But there is another will of God. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to God. There is a will of God that is fixed and firm in the heavens. It is God's eternal decree. Who knows that? Look at verse 27 again. I'm going to read this in the New International Translation. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, I think Paul is saying two things. I think he is saying that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to assist us to remember and pray according to the words of God in the Bible. Not to ask for things that violate God's will or purpose, but to pray in keeping with his promises, his glory, his honor, his character. But I think there could be yet another meaning. Could it be that the Holy Spirit also works in our hearts to begin to yearn, desire, and cry out for the secret things that God has not yet revealed? Could it be that the Spirit of God, who helps us in our infirmities, not only helps us remember text, but moves us to pray, burdens us to pray for things that belong to the secret counsels of God? When the church in Jerusalem became alarmed over the arrest of the Apostle Peter, particularly after James had been killed, and Peter was incarcerated, and it seemed likely that Peter would meet the same fate, and the church began to pray, and they gathered together, and they prayed all night that somehow Peter's life would be spared. Were they praying for something that God had revealed? Were they praying for something that they knew by the Scriptures that God would do? Well, no, they weren't. But they were praying according to the will of God. How do we know? Because their prayer meeting was interrupted, and it was Peter that did the interrupting. And they were shocked. What are you doing here? It doesn't seem like they had a lot of confidence in their praying. What are you doing here? Well, you were the one who asked. God had determined that Peter would not die at Herod's hand. Not then. God had determined that Peter would be released. The church was moved by the Spirit of God to ask for that very thing, and it happened. Now, we think of prayer as cause and effect. We pray, that's the cause. God acts, that's the effect. Well, I think there is a cause and effect in prayer. But the cause is the determinative counsel of God. And the effect is that we, by the Spirit, are enabled to pray for the things that he is determined to do. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to do all these things for you. There is no doubt I am going to bring you back. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to change your hearts. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to let you ask for it. But I'm not going to do it for your sake. I'm going to do it for my great name's sake. Now, does that explain all prayer? No. It's the most wonderful truth that we're invited to ask for whatever we desire. That's a wonderful truth. It's too bad we don't use it more. We're invited by God to ask for whatever bothers us, whatever worries us, whatever perplexes us. We're to take it, whatever it is, Philippians 4, take it and form it into a request and make it known to God with thanksgiving. That's a blank check. Anything that would trouble you, formulate it into a request and bring it to God with thanksgiving. We may ask God for anything that we're convinced will be good for us, particularly our souls, and will honor Him. And God promises to answer those prayers. But not necessarily in the specifics that we ask. The promise in Philippians 4, we looked at that text recently. It's one of my go-to texts. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and God will give you whatever you ask. Now, that's not what it says. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. You ask for whatever you want, and I guarantee you this, the peace and comfort of God will sweep over your soul. God does answer all the fervent, intentional prayers of His people. But in the process of seeking God, this is very important, in the process of wrestling with God in prayer, asking that the Spirit of God help us, oh, Holy Spirit, help me to pray. My soul is weighed down. I'm not sure how to formulate it into a request. Help me to pray. As we pray like that, with importunity, repeating that prayer as best we can, God will sovereignly condition our hearts to accept what He has prepared for us. Prayer is a heart-changing exercise. As we seek God, particularly as we seek God for something pressing, we may have but one desire. But as we wrestle with God, asking the Spirit to help us, our minds and hearts may be wonderfully expanded to include other possible answers to our prayer that might be even better than what we originally thought. Beloved, prayer is not a means by which we gain leverage over God. God hasn't given us promises so that we may have freedom to dictate to Him how He will serve us. Prayer is a means by which we commune with our Heavenly Father in our neediness, and by which He will bring us to humbly accept what He has determined to be best for us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We refer to this text a lot. I do. It's an epitomizing text. You know what epitomizing texts are? There are certain texts in the Bible that are the very best text to deal with particular subjects or particular problems. I believe that 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9 is an epitomizing text dealing with prayer and those times when God doesn't give us what we ask, but gives us something better. Look at verse 7. Paul testifies, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. We don't know what it was, but I think it was physical and psychological. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And I don't think that means that Paul only asked for this 3 times. I think it means that he set aside 3 specific occasions in which he would do nothing else but seek God for this particular deliverance. And perhaps it was a day of fasting. 3 peculiar times in which he would plead with God that this particular thing would be taken from him. And he said to me, how did God say this? I don't know. He was an apostle. It could have been an audible voice. It could have been a vision. Could have been an angel. Or it could have been the internal witness of God with his spirit. I'm not going to do it. But my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you will gain more by being weak and hurting than you will gain by being healed. Because when you're weak, all of your confidence in yourself is dissipated and you have no hope but me. And you feel that need and you cry out to me. And so Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul didn't gain what he sought. He gained something much better. The power, the blessing of the living God upon his life and upon his ministry. And that's what Paul wanted more than healing. He wanted the blessing of God. And if it meant he had to suffer so he wouldn't be puffed up and proud, humble and needy and lowly, then give me the humble, needy, lowly thorn. Because what I want more than anything is the blessing of God upon my life. I trust you can grasp that prayer is not in any sense rendered inconsequential by the absolute sovereignty of God. But rather, prayer is an effectual means through which we commune with God in our need, we honor God by expressing trust and hope in him, and we receive from God what is best. One last word about prayer and the sovereignty of God. Could it be that if we have no heart to pray earnestly with importunity about certain good things that we ought to pray for, could it be that that lack of prayer is an indication that God does not intend to give us those things. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. I believe as a rule, God causes somebody to pray before anyone is converted. I can't say that it's an absolute, but I believe it's close. That before people are converted, somebody is moved to pray for them. Beloved, what does it say about the purpose of God when we have no heart to pray for our children? To pray for extended family. To pray for our neighbors. What does that say? What does it say if we pray that our children will be happy and great, famous, wealthy, but we don't pray for the salvation of their souls? I submit to you that you look at your life and you identify things that you ought to be praying for. And you ask the Spirit of God to give you grace, to have a burden for those things, and that He would help you to pray earnestly for those things. I have one last word. The sovereignty of God and worry. In the beginning of this series on the promises of God, I said that we would be studying words from God that had proven by His grace to be strategic in keeping my own faith and helping me to persevere in my calling. Now, I haven't said much about that relative to the sovereignty of God, except that the sovereignty of God totally reshaped my ministry in the beginning. But now I want to say something more intimate and personal, and I'll make this as brief as I can. It's humbling for me to have to say this, but it's reality, so. Throughout my tenure as a pastor, there have been several dark, dark periods for me, personally. And I mean by that, periods of depression in which my soul went into a bad place. These periods of darkness were almost always brought on by situations that overwhelmed me. Situations that broke my heart. Situations that made me fearful even about the continuance of the church. I had been in places in which I actually contemplated suicide. It was so dark. It was so overwhelming. One of the factors that God has repeatedly used to bring me out of that kind of darkness were texts like Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. That's not a statement about foreknowledge. That's a statement about God predetermining the outcome and knowing everything leading up to that. Another text that we've referred to often is Ephesians 1:11. In Christ, we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, perhaps you're thinking, what does that have to do with depression? Well, it had everything to do with my depression. My depression was brought on by the fear that there were things, very important things, weighty things, strategic things that were my responsibility and I couldn't make them happen. That there were people under my care and they were drifting away and I couldn't keep them. That the church over which I had been made an overseer seemed to be tottering, teetering on the border of collapse. And that was an overwhelming, frightening realization that I didn't know how to prevent these things from happening. But it was my responsibility. These people were my responsibility. This church was my responsibility. But the text that I just read to you and others reminded me that God, from all eternity, had determined the ultimate outcome of all things. And that included everything in my world, everything for which I was responsible. Now, there was no disputing the fact that I had an amazing capacity to mess things up. I messed up more things than I got right. I was fully capable of doing damage to individual people and to the church. That's a humble, humbling, frightening realization, but it's true. But there was no possibility that my failures would be the ultimate determining factor in the destiny of individual souls or of the church. In other words, ultimate outcomes were not my responsibility. I have responsibilities. They are too great for me. They are heavy. But the ultimate destiny of souls or the ultimate success of the church is not one of my responsibilities. Neither is it yours. Another text that has meant a great deal to me, and I end with this, is Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, to be depressed and downcast. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Beloved, all of us have responsibilities. Responsibilities that impact the souls of other human beings. We all have a responsibility to exalt the name of our God so that the people who are closest to us are brought to have a certain view of God. We have that responsibility. These are heavy responsibilities. They must be taken seriously. We must attend to them constantly with great diligence. But ultimate outcomes don't belong to us. The final state of souls, the final state of your children's souls, does not depend on you. Don't take upon yourself what I tried to take upon myself, burdens that were much too great for me. It were burdens intended for God, for Christ, and not for me. We must serve Christ with all our hearts, endeavoring to perform all his holy will as he has entrusted his will to us. But in the end, beloved, everything will be just as he determined that it will be. And it will be to the glory of the praise of his grace. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom alone belongs the glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, we have to confess that it's so easy for us to intrude into the prerogatives that belong to you alone. We very much, in our fallen condition and in our remaining sin, we want to be God. We want to direct the course of history. And we want to be the one who wins the world. But these things are not ours, they're yours. We can't handle them. And forgive us for ever thinking that we can. Give us the humility to understand who we are and to understand what our place is. We're sinners redeemed at infinite cost. We've been adopted in your family. You're our Father. We're your children. And we can call upon you at any time. We can receive help from you at any time. But it's your will that must be done and will be done. So help us to be content to be servants and not wish to be lords. And fulfill your desires in us and through us. Give us hearts to pray according to your will and to see magnificent answers to those prayers for the glory of your name. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen.